You'll dim lights, please. We welcome you today. Microphone loud today. So, it's the clicker. So we're going to have to do it magically today by just pointing my finger. I was involved in a wedding yesterday. Beautiful setting outside. And the temperature was just right. But pollen was blowing everywhere, and it got in my eyes. And I was trying to get it out before the ceremony started, and tears were just streaming down my eyes. And the father of the bride came up, the bride, and stood right in front of him, and he said, "Okay, preacher, you got to stop." I hardly knew the lady, but he was the one that was really crying. We announced, I did a robocall, we have a meeting this morning, Bible class, the elders, parents of the youth, 8th grade and up, in the multipurpose room following Bible study. Norma and I will be gone a couple of weeks. We have not been to Mississippi for years now, and we'll be leaving on Friday and be back in a couple of weeks. I want today to present a dual sort of presentation about Jesus Christ, with an emphasis on the first part, Jesus lived, that he is a real historical person. It's amazing over the years with the accumulation of the knowledge that we have and access to those records, that there are still some who say that Jesus of Nazareth never even existed. He never lived. It's an amazing statement by someone who proposes to be a historian. But there's also a double connection here that at this season of the year, of course, Jesus died and that he buried and arose again. And we often give a great deal of emphasis to the second part, Jesus lives again. Both those are established historically. And this is such an important part of knowing who we are as Christians, having faith in Jesus Christ. And that is how we know these facts, how we know these historical realities. And it is based upon the reliability of the material we have. That is, how do you go about searching that, and how do you understand the truth of the existence of a person, and especially this important person, Jesus Christ. Next slide, please. Of course, this is the time of year in which we meditate and think about that, especially that second part, that he lives again. But both these are related historical questions. Next slide. Just a beautiful image there, if you can see over to the left, the sunrise, that Jesus arose early on this day, the first day of the week, and the women had gone to the tomb to finish the anointing because the Sabbath had passed of the body of Jesus Christ. How do we know that? It's a valid question, but it is a very involved answer in that you must be able to trust historical documents, historical records. Here are some passages that we're all very familiar with. And the one that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, that which he received, he delivered to them. How that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again according to the Scriptures. And he arose on the third day. Next slide. And here is an extended argument, part of the argument of Paul, because some at Corinth were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. He said, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, our faith is vain. And yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Here's an important point to remember about the historical Christ. And that is the witnesses. testified what they saw and heard, that which they experienced by their direct association with this one called Jesus of Nazareth. In order to deny the Christ, one must also deny the witnesses. Those witnesses are living human beings, real historical persons like Saul of Tarsus, who at first did not believe and was very antagonistic to Christianity, had no reason for promoting something he didn't believe in until the proof was provided. And now we have this powerful witness of Paul. Next slide. And here's a direct connection to this belief to us today. One is concerning baptism. Baptism would have no value at all if it were not for the relationship that what happened to Jesus Christ. Someone just being immersed in water would be a total meaningless thing. Spiritual value. Unless Jesus arose. It has value because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So our very justification is based upon these truths, that is, of the resurrection of Jesus. Next slide. And all of this that we preach and teach and say is of value to us, this communion this morning, that would have all have been in vain if it were not for the truth of Jesus at this time of year, almost 2,000 years ago. And this same kind of evidence to establish the resurrection of Jesus is necessary to establish the first fact, that is, that Jesus Christ really did live among men. We can say that with great certainty. Luke said, I'm writing to you, my friend Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of those things which were delivered to you. There's so many things we know about Jesus that you would know about any historical person. And one of these is, what kind of occupation did he have? We need to remember before Jesus preached, he also worked as a carpenter. His father was a carpenter, as Jewish fathers did. They taught their sons a trade. And so here's a part of the history. What Jesus did for the majority of his life was not a preacher for all of those years. In fact, only for the last three. But for the most of 30 years, from a young man up, he worked in his father's shop. And then, the last few years, he did what we are so familiar with and what's recorded in Scripture. This great teacher among men, teaching the kingdom of God. And then, of course, this great historical fact of the death of Christ, which is attested in historical documents, both that we have in Scripture and that existed in the Roman world of that day. These denials of Jesus, of course, are connected. Their existence is related. That is, the denial of God, which people do. But then you have the denial of a historical person among us who is giving testimony about the existence of God and saying, in fact, I am God among you. And so these two are powerfully related in the word Emmanuel. It has become popular, some circles, not in many or most, but in some circles for historians to deny that Jesus ever lived. It's a simple way of them just dismissing it. I don't want to think about it. The man probably never lived. That's what they say. But it still goes on even to our day. What if we denied, and you heard me say, that Muhammad never lived? Probably be shocked by it. We don't believe what he taught. But that's a very different thing from saying that we don't believe that he ever lived. And that's what they're doing with Jesus. They're not only saying we don't believe Christianity, but they're saying we do not believe that this man even lived. What if we said Julius Caesar was not a historical person? I don't know of anyone that's gone to any lengths to write a book or even a pamphlet to say that Pilate didn't exist. Isn't it amazing that the life of Jesus is interwoven in the lives of so many other people? That you have Herod, wanting to find where he was to be born so that he might worship him. You have Pilate, you have Felix, Festus, Agrippa, you have all these historical people in Scripture intermingled with the life of Jesus. You have a real mother named Mary and a father named Joseph and brothers and sisters. If they were trying to present some fraudulent thing and foster that upon people, they would hardly anchor it in historical people who actually live and those who could have easily have denied it were it not true. And so here's Jesus' life intermingled with the lives of all of these others. As far as I know, most people accept that Abraham lived. And he lived 4,000 years ago, twice as long ago as Jesus lived. And yet everybody almost accepts that Abraham lived. And it begs the question, why? Why do they not protest against Mohammed or Pilate or Julius Caesar? Why don't they say that George Washington never lived? There's one singular reason for this denial of Jesus Christ. And that is because of the effect that believing in Jesus of Nazareth as a real historical person, the effect that that has upon you, it brings consequences. But it means literally very little to us if we were to admit that Socrates lived or even that Mohammed lived. We can just say, yes, I admit that and go on about our business. But for you to say that a man named Jesus lived, that he was a real historical person, then you must give some serious thought to his life and to what he taught. I want to give you a part of some information that this material is still available, even though it occurred over 100 years ago. And these two men with very long names, the first one we can just call the 3M man, Mangasarian, an interesting man from present-day Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, in the early 1900s, late 1800s. And then this character, Algernon Sidney Crapsey, he was and did serve at one time as a senator and was an American, the other man from Ottoman Empire. And this debate occurred in the U.S. over 100 years ago, in fact, 1908. It was held at the Orchestra Hall in Chicago, January 21st, 1908. The question was whether Jesus lived or not. And the Mangasarian, Mr. Mangasarian, denied it and said that he never lived. And Dr. Crapsey affirmed that he did. And you can see the dates for his life, Mangasarian, back in the 1800s, a long time ago, and then died in 1943. But here's an interesting thing, still available. The book's still available on Amazon.com. And you can obtain it and read it even to this day. Dr. Crapsey was born in the 1800s as well, a little bit older man than Mangasarian. Died in 1927. He was born in Ohio and served, as I said, as a senator. He had a unique situation in this debate in that he denied the virgin birth of Christ. He did not believe the miracles. He did not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. So he dismissed most of the miraculous element, all of it in fact, in Scripture about Jesus. But he did believe one thing, that he really did live, that he was a historical person. So these are two very interesting people debating something, both of which they have more in agreement than they have in opposition to one another. And so here they are discussing this question. But what's interesting about it is the focus they give on the historical Christ. Does history show that he lived? Both of them had a theological background. Dr. Crapsey was rejected as an official minister in the Episcopalian Church, but he continued to work with those churches that would accept him within that religious body. And he began to have a strong emphasis on social reform of the ills of the day because he didn't believe the gospel, didn't believe the miraculous aspects of Christ. He just believed that he really did live. And he's connected with a famous man. Most Bible students who go to university will know Walter Rauschenbusch. He was a young minister at the time who worked with Dr. Crabsey, and he became known as the leader of what is called the social gospel. And again, that emphasis on the social side because they don't believe the spiritual side. There's a picture of Dr. Crabsey. And you'll turn to the next page. We didn't have a picture of Magisarian. I don't know, he just shy of cameras or what. But we did not have a picture of him. So there it is. Dr. Crabsey denied the resurrection, but Mr. Magisarian denied that Jesus ever lived. And what I found interesting in this discussion was, what did he say, Mr. Magisarian? What did he say in denying the historical Christ? Some of the same arguments, of course, he used that others have used, so he's pretty well representative of what most would say if you read their material. Here's an interesting one very early in this little pamphlet that gives a record of the debate on page 11. He said the name Christ is mentioned in the Old Testament, not in the text, but in the notices or editorials at the head of each chapter. That is, the things that were written in by people who translated the Scriptures and who published them, but not in the original text. So he said the name of Christ is not even there in the Old Testament. I found that interesting. Now, it is true that chapter and verses of the Bible were added just recently, in fact. And the things that we have, even titles of the writings, were added by men. And so we're not always to trust those headings in the Psalms, for example. People added those, so that part's right. But look at the other part. He said, not in the text. You can't find Christ in the Old Testament in the text. Well, mistake. Daniel, the prophet, told about the coming of the Messiah. That's what Christ is a Greek word for Messiah in Hebrew. And he foretold it. And this is what he said the Messiah would do. He would put an end to sin. And he would atone for our sins. And he would bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, here's a truth Magisarian is pointing to. Someone sent by God or anointed by God, there were a number of people who fit that description. Priests were anointed by God. Prophets were anointed by God. And so just to say the anointed one doesn't always refer to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's true. But what about that first statement that he would put an end to sin? Priests didn't do that. Prophets couldn't have done that. No human being could have done that. What about one who would atone for our sin? It's unmistakable here. This is a reference to the anointed one, the Messiah, that would come. And the very next verses, 25 and 6, has the word anointed or Messiah, Christ, in it twice. So Magisarian was wrong to say that there was no text that had the word Messiah in it. And it is very clear the Messiah or the anointed one to whom this passage is referring. What is powerful about this is that the genealogies of the Bible point directly to and connect all of this to Jesus Christ. That's the purpose for it. In Matthew 1, Abraham to Christ, and Luke chapter 3, from Adam to Christ. Or, in the reverse, from Christ to Adam. The very purpose of the genealogies were to do that and to connect the life of Jesus in His lineage before He came so that you would know who He was. All of that in the Old Testament connected to Jesus Christ. Well, Magisarian held up a copy of Matthew or opened his Bible to Matthew, and he's referring to this manuscript in the next few statements. And he said, on examining the manuscript of Matthew, we discover that it is written in Greek. Dear me, Jesus was a Jew. How came this manuscript to be in Greek? Well, the truth of the matter is, when I open mine, mine's in English. Why does that matter? If you lived back in the Middle Ages and you opened them up, it may have been in Latin. Why does that matter? He's poking fun, of course. He's just mocking here and saying, oh my, Jesus was a Jew. And this story in Matthew about his life's in Greek. But then he asked the question he wanted to get at, where then is the original manuscript from which it was translated? That was the point he wanted to make. He knew well why it was written in Greek. He knew that the Old Testament, or that the New Testament came, he knew how it came to be written in Greek. He knew that. So he was just poking fun there. Even the Hebrew Old Testament, the entirety of it was written in Greek 250 years before the coming of Christ in Alexandria, Egypt, a great library there even to this day. But there the Jews translated the Hebrew into Greek. Why? Because of the influence of this man, Alexander the Great. Lived the same number of years Jesus did, 33. Ruler of the world during that short life of his. He spread the Greek culture everywhere. The Hebrew people began to give their little children Greek names. Total transformation of the culture in large measure. Even to the point when Jesus came, they placed the accusation above his head on the cross in three languages. Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Megasarian knew that. What he was doing was pointing to this matter of, well, where is the original Greek, original manuscript in which Matthew was written? So let's talk about that for a moment. These books were undoubtedly written on papyrus, we could say on paper, which with constant use, might not last as long as a decade. And by the way, Brother Neil Lightfoot's writing this in that famous work, How We Got the Bible, a new version of that, 2003. They might not last as long as a decade. So not long after the New Testament was written, the original autographs perished. Yet God's Word was not hopelessly lost. Now, Mr. Mangasarian knew that. But he's saying, we don't even have the original documents to prove that Jesus lived. He was casting doubt on the historical reliability of these documents because we don't have the original. But we do have copies of Scripture, some in Latin, some in Greek, and a large number of them in Greek. Translations, of course, have been made into multiple languages, including our own. Here's the point that we should remember. The reality of Jesus' existence does not depend upon our possessing the original documents about Him. Imagine that. Imagine saying this. Before I believe in Socrates, I have the original Roman document that told about his life. The original ones. And if you can't find the original ones, then don't tell me he lived. That's what Mr. Mangasarian is saying. The number of our New Testament manuscripts is vast. 5,300. And only a few of them are complete records of the New Testament. They're in part, but a lot of them. And yet, the New Testament is without doubt, says Brother Lightfoot, without doubt, the best attested book from the ancient world. Now, that's what really ought to be discussed. Compare the Bible as a book, a manuscript, to other kinds of books that come from the ancient world. And the Bible is far more attested to its reality than any of those others. And yet, no one ever raises a question about the others. I wonder if Mr. Mangasarian ever asked for the original manuscripts of Josephus. By the way, the church and library has a copy of Josephus. Where are the original manuscript for that? No one goes around asking that question. Where's the original manuscript that Philo wrote, a Jewish historian of the first century? are the material about Socrates. Do you know the words of the original documents of the Declaration of Independence, by the way, 1776, 241 years ago? I looked it up online. You can barely make out the letters of the Declaration of Independence from an original copy. And yet, we have had that under careful observation in climate-controlled environment, not allowing anyone to touch it. And yet, it's almost gone. That is the original. And that's what Mr. Mangasarian is arguing about today. Here's another point. Even if the original document, it soon will be gone where you can't even read it. Does that mean the United States doesn't exist? Does that mean our country never came into being? Even if between now and then, when this document fades away, if the United States is defeated and doesn't exist as a nation anymore, does the fading away of the original document mean that the United States never existed as a nation? If Mangasarian's point is a point at all, it'd have to mean that. And then he says, upon examination of the Gospel of Matthew, we discover that the manuscript is not signed. It's anonymous. We ask, do you know why this manuscript is not signed? Why, he says, Christianity began with anonymous documents. We don't even know who wrote them, he says. Of course, he's referring only to one, Matthew. But he says, Christianity is based upon documents. We don't even know who the fellows were who originally wrote them. Next slide. Christianity actually did not begin with anonymous documents. It began with the Old Testament Scriptures. A point that seemed to have escaped Mr. Mangasarian. The Bible of the early church were the Old Testament Scriptures. They didn't call them Old Testament, but they were the Jewish Scriptures, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. It began without any documents of the New Testament having been written. Wasn't dependent upon documents being written. The church produced the documents of the New Testament later, and the inspired spoken Word of God produced the church. The words of the prophets, words of the preachers, the apostles established the church. Christianity didn't begin by anonymous documents. It began with well-established documents that the Jews revered so highly that they counted every letter when they copied it. And every word. They knew the middle letter, the middle word, to be sure that they had copied it so very carefully. Should be noted, not all of the biblical documents are unsigned. I looked it up in the New Testament. Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, Philippians 1, Colossians 1, all began with Paul and Apostle to the church which is at. They're not all unsigned. Romans began with Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember he said in Galatians, you see how large a letter I have written? James said he was a servant of God. James 1:1. Revelation 1:9 identifies this document as, I, John, am your brother in tribulation and in a companion. There are others, of course, like Hebrews. And a lot of the Old Testament documents have no indication who the authors are. But they were well known to the Jews, the Old Testament. And the church knew the ones that they received. We may not know, but they did. And they accepted them. These writings of the New Testament were received by the churches. In many cases, most cases, they knew the authors. Or some, they may not have known them, like the book of Hebrews was a sermon. Who delivered it first? We don't know. Some of them may have known, but didn't indicate. It's what's in the document that counted. Do you know why they weren't concerned so much with the human author?
You already know.
because they all acknowledge the writings to be inspired of God. And the proof for that came within the writings themselves, not by a body of people determining that it was so. And so they weren't concerned so much about the human author as they were, was it inspired of God? They knew the author. Notice these next two scriptures. This one in 2 Peter, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here's the oral declaration of it. And 2 Timothy 3 is the written. All scripture, that is all writings, given by inspiration of God. That's what was important to them. But you see, with Mr. Mangasarian and Dr. Crabsey, neither one believed in inspiration. That really should have been the discussion. These statements. Next. Here's another statement he made. Is it not wonderful? That is amazing. That in all of the 13 epistles attributed to St. Paul, there's not one quotation from any of the reputed sayings of Jesus Christ. He made a big mistake. He said there's not one quotation. And then he goes further to say that St. Paul admits that he never saw Jesus. And that he never heard of his miracles or his teaching. What an amazing statement. And a misstatement. Where did Paul say that he'd never heard of Jesus Christ? Where did he write that? He wasn't a believer, that's true. It is true that Paul was not an earlier believer, but it is not true that he never quoted any of the sayings of Jesus. In fact, he quoted one that's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He said to the Ephesian elders, I labored with my hands, teaching you how that so laboring you should provide for your needs and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul was quite familiar with Jesus Christ. He said in Acts 22, I was brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. In Acts 5, Gamaliel was one of the rulers in the Jewish council who stood up when the apostles were accused before him and said, be careful what you do to these men. If these men are doing God's will, you better be careful. You'll be resisting God. And if what they're saying is of no sense, then it'll soon fade away anyway. Gamaliel was Paul's teacher. He was there in the Jewish council when the Christians were brought before him, the apostles, because of their preaching? And do you mean in their classrooms, Gamaliel never said anything about Jesus Christ in their Bible study? Mr. Mangasarian is just absolutely wrong. Paul said, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard Him thus no more. Somewhat of an ambiguous statement, but probably means this. Paul said, as Jewish believers, we once believed something about Christ in the flesh that was false. We once believed that the Messiah was going to come and rule over Israel and be a political leader. We once believed that according to the flesh, but we no longer believe that. We believe now something very different about the Christ and what He came to do. They now understood that Jesus came to die, not to live. To offer Himself on the cross, so we no longer regard Him after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This passage is significant because it connects the thinking of Paul concerning the Messiah with Jesus of Nazareth. Paul understood the role of the Messiah differently. His work was accomplished in His death, burial, and resurrection. He said, now, everyone that's in Christ, he's a new creature. He's no longer talking about him in a physical, fleshly way. He's talking about him in a spiritual way. In Christ, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I want to continue this tonight. But one or two other statements about Paul. You know that Paul's writings probably... You open the New Testament and we begin with Matthew. That's where Kasarian is. He opened it up and he said, let's talk about Matthew. But the first documents were probably written by Paul as early as the late 40s, say around 48 A.D. Only about 15 years removed from the cross. And so Paul's writing preceded the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What occurring in these documents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John first occurred orally. And people wrote down, and they had various documents recording Jesus' activities, His life, His teaching. But Paul's comments, his letters, came first. Paul was killed, beheaded, in the mid-60s. 4 A.D. And he may have died before the first of the Gospels was ever recorded as we know it. So Paul wasn't... He didn't have Matthew open and said, let me make a couple of quotations here out of Matthew or Mark. That's not what he was doing. But by the way, to prove that Paul knew Jesus Christ, he said in Galatians 4 that he was born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He said in Galatians 1 that James, the brother of the Lord, he knew one of his brothers. He told extensive things about Jesus and what he taught and who he was. And he presented them in those epistles that he wrote to the churches and to individuals. To say that the Apostle Paul didn't know Jesus Christ is an absurdity. Gamaliel knew him well, and he was the teacher. Beside that, Paul was inspired of God. And he received his information, he said, not from flesh. Guided by the Spirit of God, he said in Galatians 1, 10 and 11. It's interesting to follow these arguments. It is to me because one by one you can see people who deny Christianity and deny the Christ know very little about the Scriptures of which they speak. They need to read them more. And they would understand they are in affirming those truths. Jesus Christ was a real historical person. I want to finish this tonight with an emphasis upon this Christ that is presented to us in Scripture. We believe that He lived, past tense, and that He lives presently today. If you're not a follower of His, we invite you to have faith in Him, to believe and to follow Him while we stand together and sing.